Good morning, church. Please turn your Bible to James 1, verses 1 to 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wilted flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. May the Lord bless you to the reading of this holy word.
Condolences to Yankee fans, don't worry. First a prayer, and then James. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. And Father, we remember the high regard with which Jesus held them. And Father, I pray that we might have the same attitude toward your word. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will take my words and speak through them, that you will take our minds and illumine them, and that you will take our hearts and set them on fire with love for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the letter of James, which is found near the end of the New Testament. And James, who we've taken to be the bold little half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the infant church in Jerusalem, which means he was pastoring a church that numbered into the thousands. And he's writing to them because they've been scattered among the nations by a great persecution, according to verse 1. And they're facing various kinds of trials and difficulties and pressures that have come upon them because of this persecution. And therefore, one of their greatest needs is for wisdom. And so we noticed in verse 5 last week, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. However, James adds the caveat that we need to ask for wisdom properly. And to ask properly is to ask simply asking God, and to ask without doubting. And he says that not only will wisdom make it possible to view all of the trials and trying circumstances of life from a proper perspective, and that perspective is what he writes about in verses 3 and 4, but it will change the way we respond to trials. And so in verse 2, he talks about counting it all joy when we encounter these various testings of our faith. And so if you're here this morning you're in the midst of one of these trials, perhaps it's a misshapen marriage or something with your health, maybe pressures at work or conflict here in the church with a brother or sister in Christ or whatever it is, what you need to do is not pray for strength and deliverance, but you need to pray for wisdom. And we looked at this last week, keep calm and get wisdom. And now in verses 9 through 11, it seems like James is introducing a new theme, but he's not. He's not introducing a new theme. Rather, what he's doing here, I think, is he's giving an illustration of the way that wisdom will change our response to the circumstances of our lives. And in verses 9 through 11, he keys in on one particular circumstance of life, which is a test, which is a trial for all of us, and that would be our material circumstances in life, or our status in life. And what we find in verses 9 through 11 is God's wisdom regarding poverty and riches. And what James writes in these three verses, it's really quite radical. What he says here is vastly different from the prevailing cultural ethos, not only of James's day, but of our own. And what he says here, if we rightly understand it, it will challenge our Western worldview in regard to how things really are. Now, James is speaking to a church situation in which there were both rich Christians and poor Christians in one fellowship. In the early church, they weren't divided up. In other words, they couldn't just go to a church where they were wealthy believers or a different church where they were poor believers. They were all together inside the same church. And James is very conscious, as we are very conscious, that there can be all kinds of tension and difficulties and a lack of fellowship and self-pity and envy and frustration and even bitterness when rich and poor come together in one place. And James acknowledges this. And so in chapter 2, we have two examples of these tensions. At the start of chapter 2, he talks about how there was favoritism being shown to the affluent, to the wealthy believers in the church, and he said that ought not to be. And then later in chapter 2, he talks about how the rich were ignoring the basic needs of their very poor brothers and sisters in Christ. And he refers to them who are wealthy but unable and unwilling to minister to the needs of their poor brothers and sisters as having a very useless faith. And what is needed for rich and poor to come together in true fellowship, James says, is to have God's wisdom regarding their status in life. And so that's where James begins at this point of his letter. He'll have a lot to say about the rich and the poor throughout this letter. In fact, in chapter 5, he'll have some very strong words to say to the ungodly rich who were persecuting the godly poor. They hired them to do work, but they were giving them just totally unfair and unacceptable wage. But right here, James begins by giving wisdom to the rich and to the poor, the godly rich and the godly poor. Now, let's just be honest here. Most of us in First Baptist Church, we find ourselves on one side of this equation. Most of us are on the same side of the equation. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, I wonder what side of the equation he has in mind. Now, in my opinion, if you own a smartphone, if you have a car or access to public transportation, if you have a roof over your head that is stable, if you can walk into a supermarket and those shelves are lined with all kinds of food that you have access to, if you have an education or access to a free education, then you are definitely on the rich side of this equation. I think the problem we have is that we tend to look at where we are and where other people are, and we say, well, they're there and I'm not. Most of us are on that side of the equation. And we're going to look at both sides this morning, and we're going to begin where James begins, with wisdom for the godly poor, because there are many who are among the godly poor. And if you're not among the godly poor as James describes them, well, you might be closer to them than makes you comfortable. So James begins with wisdom for the godly poor. And he says in verse 9, "The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation." Now, there are some very foolish preachers in the world today who don't know what to do with the phrase, the brother in humble circumstances, because James is referring here to impoverished Christians, and they don't know what to do with this statement, because for them, if a man is a Christian or if a woman is a Christian, a true brother or sister in Christ, then that person can never be in humble circumstances, or they can't be in those circumstances for very long. And they will tell you that if you are in those circumstances, it's only because you don't have enough faith to name and claim your riches. And then what these so-called preachers of the gospel will do is they will come upon these less affluent believers, and they'll exert pressure upon them, and they'll urge them to give what little money they have to that particular preacher of the so-called health and wealth gospel. And then he promises them that if they do that, then God will reward them by lifting them up into the middle class and giving them a Cadillac. And the fact is, in the New Testament, there were true believers who were in very humble circumstances. They were godly. They loved Jesus. They had great faith. They obeyed God. They were exceedingly generous, but they were really, really poor. Back in the New Testament era, there was really no middle class. People tended to be either very rich or very poor. There was no middle class. It wasn't simply vanishing. It just didn't exist. Now, as an example of the very, very poor, we have the Macedonian Christians. Paul writes about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. He talks about the believers in Macedonia, and he describes them there as living in extreme poverty. So I guess there is poverty, and then there is extreme poverty, and that's where you found these Christians in Macedonia, very, very poor. But Paul goes on to tell us that they were so full of grace, so full of Jesus, so full of the Holy Spirit, so in love with God, that they were not only living in extreme poverty, but they were marked by extreme generosity. And those very poor believers in Macedonia, they just gave and gave and gave to whoever had need. But even as they did that, their own circumstances never changed. And like those Macedonians, many of these believers who were scattered among this church in Jerusalem that had kind of gone out to settle in other places, they were very, very poor. Say, what put them in that situation? Well, many of them were just casualties of cruel persecution. They had become homeless refugees with none of the backing of the welfare state. And so they'd lost everything for the sake of Jesus. They loved Jesus. Persecution came in. They had to run from their homes. And they settled in places where they had no relatives, no jobs, no family, nothing. They had no idea where their next meal was coming from. Some of these believers had incurable diseases. They had no access to health care, and they were in the last years of their lives, even though they tended to be quite young. For others, they were poor because there was famine that had destroyed all their crops and all of their reserves. So just so many different reasons why they were poor, and those factors are in play today. In fact, we just got a letter from Pastor Bill. Bill was one of the pastors of this church a number of years ago, and right now, believe it or not, he is serving in Israel, and his ministry is among the Iraqi refugees that have settled in Turkey. And so that's where Pastor Bill is. Kind of tracking Pastor Bill is really a difficult thing to do, but that's where he is right now. And he sent us an email recently, and he's requesting some financial assistance for some of these believers that he's been ministering to. And let me just tell you about three of them real briefly. He's requesting help for a man named Abbas, A-B-B-A-S, Abbas, who is a Muslim convert to Christ. Pastor Bill tells us that he lost his father, he lost his mother, he lost his brother, and he lost his six uncles. He's not able to work, and he says the Turkish government will not help him because he's not a Muslim. He's converted to Christ. So he's a poor Christian in great need. He mentions a man named Usama, a young Muslim convert to Christ. He has no income, he has no job, and he can't work because he fell from the second floor of a building, and now he's injured, and he can't get a job. And then there's Malik, an 11-year-old boy with a rare degenerative medical condition. He needs very expensive medical care every month, but he simply can't afford it. And so these were the sort of people that were in James's church. These are the people James is writing to. They were just very poor, and many times it was for no fault of their own. And they were very much like the man that Jesus tells us about in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Maybe you're familiar with this story. Jesus tells us that there was a rich man, and then there was this poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus' home was the pavement. All he had was this little begging patch at which he asked people for money. He was too sick to work. He had no one to support him. And basically, he was just covered with sores, and the dogs would just come over and lick his wounds. But he was a believer in Christ. And like that widow Jesus tells us about, who took her last two pennies and threw them into the temple treasury, this man loved God. That widow loved God. And it wasn't until this man, Lazarus, went on to paradise that he exchanged his poverty for heavenly riches. You know, what do you say to people like Lazarus? What do you say to the poor believers in James's congregation? Well, here's what James tells them. James tells them that the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. Now listen, when James says that, he's not saying that poverty is a good thing. It's not. Nor is he saying to the godly rich that they can simply ignore the needs of their poor brothers and sisters in Christ because they have, as James describes it, this exalted position. Oh, well, if you have an exalted position, no need for me to contribute to you and affect that position. Now, James will come to the responsibilities of the godly rich in chapter 2. But for now, at this point, what James is trying to do is to simply raise up the poor man, the godly poor man who's feeling low and disheartened and disillusioned by his poverty. And that's because it is very easy for a brother or sister in humble circumstances to be disillusioned and discouraged and in despair. And you just have to think about this and you can see why. Maybe he feels cheated by God. Maybe he's thinking to himself, you know, I'm in Christ. The apostles are still here. They're preaching and teaching, and they're performing all these great signs and wonders and miracles. Well, where's the blessing? Why not work a little miracle amongst me and lift me out of these circumstances? And then bitterness creeps into his heart and begins to poison his faith because he's a believer in Christ, but he's suffering so greatly in this world, and he can't make that connection between his poverty and Christ's riches. Or maybe he's tempted to feel envy toward his wealthier brothers and sisters in Christ, even coveting their wealth. You don't think this happens in churches? And maybe this brother in humble circumstances is thinking to himself, you know what, they don't deserve what they have. They don't even come to church every Sunday like I do. They're not involved in the ministry like I am, and yet they have all of these material blessings, and I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Or maybe he's feeling discouraged because he can't provide the nicer things in life for his wife and kids, and he can't enjoy the nicer things of life for himself. And now at this point, he's tempted to kind of do something to change his circumstances. You know, poor believers today might be tempted to go out and gamble what little they have in the hopes of striking it rich. These type of believers are easy prey for get-rich-quick schemes, and it's very easy for them to fall into depression. Think about the hard time that teenagers can give less affluent Christian parents today. You know, if you're one of those parents that is on the less affluent side of the scale and you have Christian teenagers, you know how difficult that could be. You're simply trying to clothe them, and you might be say, hey, we have all these nice hand-me-downs, you know, from, you know, Uncle Joe's kids, and now we're giving them to you. And it's very easy for a Christian teenager to say, come on, Mom, I can't wear those hand-me-downs. I'm not going to look like a bum. I'm 15. I can't wear athletic shorts. I don't have a Nike swoosh on them or something like that. It is not easy for Christians in humble circumstances. It can make a Christian feel discontented, complaining, envious, and even self-pitying. And as he spirals down into his or her despair, his heart begins to manufacture idols that he imagines will get him out of the poverty. And he begins to daydream about kind of winning the lottery and striking it rich, and his heart is consumed with the desire for riches. And this poor brother is just easy prey for these pyramid schemes that are out there. And people, come on, come in, work for me, and you come in on the bottom of my pyramid, and you do the work, and you earn something, and your money kicks up to me, and then you bring people in under you, and their money kicks up to you. I've known people who got into those things. They're not necessarily shady or illegal things, but it seldom works. It seldom works. Listen, we don't have to be wealthy to be snared by the delights of possessions. The magnetism of riches is very powerful and insistent, and we constantly need the wisdom of God to see this insidious threat to a committed life with Christ. So at this point, as much as we want to hear James talk about reversing the poor man's plight, kind of lifting him out of his despair, which is a good thing, he doesn't do that at this point because that's not the greatest thing. And so James here is not urging upon these Christians a form of early communism. Kind of everybody kind of chip in and raise this guy up. Nor is he urging upon these poor Christians that what they need to do is go out there and work harder and they'll be able to pull themselves up. Because neither of these things, they're important, but neither of those things deals with the heart of the matter. And James right now wants to deal with the heart of the matter. The poor man who is not able to deal rightly with his poverty isn't going to be able to deal rightly with riches. Just as a man who is rich is not going to be able to deal in a godly way with his poverty if he suddenly loses those riches. He'd be a disaster as a poor man. And so for James, the greatest thing is that we learn to cope with our poverty by boasting in true riches, and that the rich learn to cope with their wealth by boasting in their humiliation, so that if our status does change, then we're going to remain spiritually stable. So James tells the godly brother who's standing on the lowest rung of the social economic ladder that he should rejoice in his high position. Now imagine you're in the church when this letter is received and it's being read. And you're sitting there and you are definitely on the low rung. Okay, you don't know where your next meal is coming from. And he says, you should rejoice in your high position. First thing he's going to say is, well, what's my high position? He's going to think that James lost his mind. You see, from the perspective of economics, the poor man says, I don't have a high position. But when you view your life in the light of the glorious riches that Christ provides to all who know Christ, the person on the lowest rung of the ladder is far more significant than the unconverted wealthy who's standing on the top rung of the ladder. Because the unconverted wealthy are carrying around their possessions in a bag with holes in it. And what they have, the cars, the homes, the vacation homes, the fancy wardrobes, you may not be able to tell this by looking at it, but it can never ultimately satisfy them because none of these things is large enough to fill the hole in the soul of a man or a woman that was created for eternity. And only the eternal Son of God can fill that hole. And James is reminding these poor believers that that is what has already happened to them. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the sower, he speaks of a particular kind of soil. And he says in Mark 4:19, he says, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I've read that many times. I think most of us see that as a good word for the rich man. We say, yeah, Jesus is speaking to the rich man, and all these desires for wealth and good things, it's going to choke the word. But the more you think about that, that's also a good word for the poor man. Because the poor man can become so obsessed with gaining wealth that he can create for himself all of these idols, these lesser gods, these trivialities, things like mere money. And he can lose sight of the lasting treasure that is to be found in Christ. And when his eyes are seduced by wealth, that seed of the gospel that has been sown in him is choked, and it just becomes unfruitful, and it remains lost, not realizing that true riches are found in Jesus Christ. But then when he turns to Christ, even though he's poor, he turns to Christ, and all of a sudden that hole in his soul is filled, and he discovers that Jesus is the pearl of great price. And then he exalts because he has found a treasure that will last for all eternity. And his life, our life, is transformed even in the midst of poverty. And when you really think about it, it is the poor, generally speaking, who discover that far more quickly than the rich. And so in that sense, the poor have an advantage over the rich. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth." In the history of the church has grown most significantly among the poor, not the rich. Doesn't mean that the rich aren't coming into the kingdom. Doesn't mean that the rich aren't being saved. But the church grows far more significantly among the poor. This is the great danger of riches. They blind us to the ultimate treasures that are only found in Christ. In fact, Jesus told us that this would be the case. In Matthew 19, a wealthy young ruler comes up to Jesus. Here's a man who was standing on the top rung of the ladder, but he had this desire in his heart for eternal life. And so he comes to the right person and he asks the right question. He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" What a great question. You think this guy is definitely going to be saved because he's asking Jesus that question. But at the end of the conversation, he walks away, head down, still lost for one simple reason. Because he valued his earthly money, his earthly possessions more than the treasures that were offered by Christ. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's not impossible. The rich do enter the kingdom of God. It's just a lot more difficult for them to do it because they're kind of anesthetized to their need by their riches. And so I don't know about you, but I tend to do this. I tend to look at my neighbors. I have some neighbors who are sitting in these nice little castles, and they're taking their homes and they're building them up into these nice mansions, and they're making it so beautiful and everything is just so wonderful. In my backyard, the weeds are overgrown and so on. And I kind of look at them and I see them enjoying. And what they're enjoying really, in my opinion, are the triviality, the trivial things of life. And they're really thinking that they have achieved the pinnacle, that this is the American dream, that I can have this little mansion. I can have all these creature comforts, and now I can sit back and just take my ease. And to be honest with you, I mourn for them, and I pray for them, and I try to reach out to them, because they don't realize at this point that it's all smoke. It's all smoke. And one day, those who lived off the spare change from the rich man's table, those who lived in roach-infested apartment buildings in neighborhoods with lousy schools, those who worked slavishly at menial jobs just to provide the basic necessities for their families, those relying on government aid, those are the ones who will be comforted in the presence of Christ. But the rich man, he will go up in smoke with all of his possessions unless he turns to Christ. This is the exalted position of the poor man. He has been exalted to solid joys and lasting treasures that none but God's children No. So what's the message of verse 9? Let me tell you what it's not. The message is not, if you apply wisdom, you'll become rich. It's easy to read it that way. It's not, if you apply wisdom, you'll become rich. That's what's said on TV by people in positions like myself who will tell you that if you have faith, if you apply wisdom, if you send me a donation, then you could just name it and claim it and I'll show you where to stash it kind of thing. And James cries out from the first century and says, "Do not be deceived. The brother in humble circumstances should boast in his high position. You are poor, but you are rich." And then the poor man will respond, "But look where I live." "Yes, but you are rich." But have you seen my tax return? Yes, but you are rich. Do you know that I have never had a decent vacation? Yes, but you are rich. Do you know that I shop at the thrift store? So do I, but you are rich. Do you know that I have to drive a 20-year-old car held together by duct tape? Yes, but you are rich. And that's what James is saying. And the reason we tend to struggle with this so much is because in Western Christianity, we've not only wrapped the flag around the cross, but we've wrapped dollar bills around the cross. And James cries out from the first century, no, no, no. And what James is suggesting to us is that we should not be looking at our own lives through a microscope and then getting frustrated by what we don't find, but we should be looking at Christ through a telescope and seeing how great and glorious and marvelous and all-sufficient and satisfying that he really is. And that is the only way that we're ever going to be delivered from these idols that our heart has manufactured. And that's the wisdom of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Remember what he says in verses 11 and 12? He says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need." Say, well, Paul, what was your great secret? And he tells us back in chapter 3, Christ was all the treasure of his heart. So when he didn't have very much, he could still exalt in Christ. And when he had everything he needed, he could exalt fearlessly because he knew that he was not ultimately relying on those things. He found the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord to be more than satisfying. And I guess the question is, are these words that can come out of your mouth? The surpassing riches of knowing Christ. Yes, we're blessed with riches in all kinds of ways. We are a very blessed people. But they're nothing. What you have is nothing compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that applies as much to the rich as it does to the poor. And so the question is, have you discovered the treasure that is found only in Christ? And until you do, you will just keep running after all the trivialities that you think make life worth living, but they will never, ever satisfy the longings of your soul. Because once you get them, you're going to be looking for the next blessing. So let the lowly brother and sister boast in their exaltation. Now James turns and he has a word for the rich. A word for the rich Christian. Verse 10. But the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation because he will pass away like a flower of the field. Again, the wisdom is to boast. So his solution here, his wisdom on both sides is to boast. But to boast in what? Now let me just tell you what he's not saying. Because I think a lot of Christians get this all wrong. James is not saying that there's anything wrong with wealth. He's not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be wealthy. And that's good, because many of us, most of us, are probably on one side of the equation, and some of us are probably very far to that side of the equation, okay? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being over there. James does not have a Robin Hood complex, okay? Remember Robin Hood? He's not saying the rich guys are bad, the poor guys are good, so we're going to make the rich poor and the poor rich. Okay, he's not writing to his merry men here. The Bible is not against riches. Just think through the scriptures. Abraham was an affluent man. Job, James is going to talk about Job later on. Job was very rich, then he lost everything, and then he kind of got it all back. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy disciple of Christ. How do we know he was so wealthy? He had a private tomb. And in that day, if you had a private tomb, you were on the top rung of the ladder. Remember what he did? He gave that tomb to Jesus, for Jesus to be buried in. Of course, Jesus didn't need it very long. I wonder if he got that tomb back. But Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. Barnabas was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy landowner. We read in the book of Acts that Barnabas would sell tracts of land and then bring the money to the apostles to give to the poor believers in Jerusalem as they had need. Very wealthy man. So James assumes here that there are rich people in his congregation. There are godly people in the world. There are godly people in the Bible who were wealthy and they were wise about their wealth. But if there's anything wrong with wealth, it has to do with two things. The misuse of wealth, and even more than that, our propensity to depend on wealth as if that's our security in life. And that's really the heart of the issue in the New Testament. We tend to make these things our security. And that's why probably one of the greatest points of tension in your family, in your marriage, if you're married, almost always revolves around what? The finances. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is kind of what James is saying. You wonder where James gets his wisdom? He gets it from his big brother. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." In other words, Jesus says, make sure you're investing in the one bank that guarantees you a significant return. And so James's deep concern is not with the fact that some Christians are rich, but that they are trusting in riches. They find their security in riches. They crave riches. They derive their identity from their riches. And this is always the stumbling block for the wealthy, particularly wealthy believers. So what does James say to the rich brother? Well, verse 10 says, "But the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass. Its flower falls off and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities." Now, this applies just as much to the poor man. But the poor man doesn't have the same problem, so he's just addressing this to the rich. James reminds the rich man that the castles that he's built for himself are made of dust, and that he himself is made of dust. So what are we? Dust. Or as Kansas says, we are dust in the wind. Anybody ever listen to Kansas? Great, great group from the 70s. "All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy." Your homework is to listen to Dust in the Wind by Kansas. This little word, to the rich is just very striking in its impact. The affluent, he says, if they're wise, will see that riches are as fleeting as the flowers in the field under the searing heat of the sun. Just one hot blast from the sun, sort of like opening an oven door when it's up to 500, and that blast of heat that comes out says that that hot sun is just going to obliterate the beautiful flowers that we've come to enjoy. And James says, the rich better remember it, lest they be tempted to trust in riches and be greedy and selfish and tight-fisted and store up nothing for themselves in eternity. He says, let him boast in his humiliation. And the point here is that we are as frail as a summer flower. We all are. We are quite frail. We sprout up. We look like we're really something for a period of time, and then we're gone. And so all those little mini mansions that are dotting the landscape of Queens and so on, one day they are gone. They are gone. And the rich need to learn that, so that they're not trusting in the wrong things and living for the wrong things and misusing the things that God has entrusted to them. The message of the Bible is that wealth comes from God. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above. So if you are on the wealthy side of this equation, that has come from God. God has blessed you with that. And if you're not on that side of the equation, then God in his providences has not brought you to that side of the equation. Whatever you have, James says, use it for God's glory before you're gone. Before you're gone. Because you and I will be gone. James's congregation, already gone. Question is, what did they send on before they were gone? Do you remember the man that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12? Say, Gary, I have no idea. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about a man that he refers to as the rich fool. The rich fool. The rich fool did not apply this wisdom, and it cost him his soul. So in Luke 12, 15, Jesus said to them, "Be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." That's what James is saying. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?" Well, you can give some of it away. It didn't dawn on him that he could. He says, "I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there." Again, that's his prerogative. Nothing wrong with building barns. Nothing wrong with taking your wealth and your possessions and storing them in something, right? Joseph did this in Egypt, and it was a blessing. Here's the problem. "Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, what was the rich fool's problem? He had fool's wisdom, not God's wisdom. Wealth was his security. Everything he trusted in those barns, wealth, not God, was his security. And when his soul was required of him, and one day your soul will be required of you, and one day my soul will be required of me, but when his soul was required of him, he was spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And so you better get God's wisdom before it's too late, because money and possessions will not deliver you from death and judgment. And you know, history is just full of examples of death kind of gate crashing into the lives of the wealthy. Happens to the ungodly wealthy. It happens to the godly wealthy. And praise God for those wealthy Christians who, when death came crashing in, they had God's wisdom. I'll give you an example of this. William Borden. Maybe you know Borden. The name Borden? If you shop, you know Borden. Well, William Borden was a wealthy Christian growing up in Chicago. He was the heir of the Borden milk fortune. I guess there's good money in milk. And when he was in his first year at Yale, he committed himself to reaching the Muslims of North China. And so 3 years later, he sailed for Egypt to study Arabic before going to China. What we read about him, he knew that money did not mean security. So before he left for the mission field, he gave away his inheritance of nearly $1 million to various missions. Yeah, I say $1 million, not so much. 200 years ago, $1 million was a lot of money. He was in Cairo, Egypt for 4 months when he contracted spinal meningitis, and he was dead within weeks. William Borden was 25 years old. He had scrawled on a piece of paper under his pillow the words that read, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." The blossom fell and the beauty was destroyed, but his hope was in Christ and not his riches. And so Jesus would never refer to him as a rich fool. He was a wise Christian. In fact, David prays in Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is a great psalm. David prays there a prayer that if he had prayed that when he was on the rooftop of his palace and he caught a glimpse of Bathsheba sunbathing across the way, never would have fallen into this terrible series of sins. And in Psalm 39, verse 4, David says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." That is a great prayer. That's what James is saying. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Because only when you look at the brevity of your life will you gain a heart of wisdom. So wealthy believers, says James, are to cultivate a correct attitude toward life and riches if they're going to use them wisely. Now, Paul really echoes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says in verse 17 to 19, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age," this is believers, "not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real." In other words, the money, the possessions you have, Paul says, that's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. So if you've got it, be generous with it. When God bless it, give it away. Invest it in the kingdom. Paul and James say the same thing. True riches are not in banks and portfolios. If you have wealth, then boast in your humiliation and invest in the bank of heaven. Invest in your church. Invest in missions. Invest in the work of the gospel. Invest in the needs of compassion ministries throughout the world. And let me just say this about our own church here. If we actually did that more, if we actually did that just a little bit better than we're doing now, can you imagine what our church would be able to accomplish in this community and in this city and beyond? The only thing standing in our way, and there's only one thing standing in our way, it will be the idols of our heart that our heart has manufactured in regards to wealth and riches. So what is the Father saying to us? I think he's saying this: "My child, give me the idols of your heart and hold on to me exclusively." And the wise Christian will say, "Take it. Take it all. Tear the dearest idols from my heart and help me to worship you alone." And only then will we be able to see the vastness of what we have in Christ and the hollowness of everything we're tempted to use as a basis for significance and security. And then we'll be free to love and serve Christ in whatever capacity God and His providence has endowed to us, because we are not constrained and we are not consumed by earthly riches. God is good. Money is neutral. But we could be so snared by it that it consumes us and rips us away from Christ. Henry Martyn, maybe you know that name. Henry Martyn, the great missionary to the Muslims, arrived in India in 1806. He lived for 6 more years before dying at the age of 31. And he filled those years by applying himself to wisdom, and he left behind for us translations of the Bible in Urdu, Arabic, and Persian. And then the blossom fell, and the beauty was destroyed. And in his diary were found the words that he wrote when he arrived in India. Very simple. He says, "Now let me burn out for God. Now let me burn out for God." His pastor at the time in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge was Charles Simeon. Many of you know the name Charles Simeon. And on the wall above Simeon's chair in his office, he hung a portrait of Henry Martyn. And Simeon says that he would often gaze at that portrait, and he would say to his students when they came in to see him, he says, "That young man says to me," referring to Henry Martyn, "that young man says to me, do not trifle, do not trifle, and by God's grace, I shall not." And that's good wisdom from Charles Simeon. And that's the wisdom of James. There is no security in money, but only in applying one's heart to wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we may not realize it as quickly as we should, but most of us here are wealthy. You've entrusted to us so much. Whether it's the money in the bank that we have, or the education, or our family and friends, or our church, or our freedoms, whatever it is, we are wealthy. And we live in a land, Father, that is very wealthy. And the temptation we all feel, that we all face, is to desire and to pursue the security that's found in riches. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from this. We ask that you would deliver us from this snare of riches. Father, I ask that you would enable us, Lord, whether we have a lot or a little, to be very generous with what we have, to never hold on to it as though our security is found in the possessions that we hold, but our security is in Christ. Help us to exalt in our high position in Christ. Help us to know that you hold us dear to your heart, and you will always, always, always provide what we need. So help us to learn how to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and to be very generous with what you've given to us. And Father, as a church, may we come to that place where we are just so abundant in our resources that we can call more staff, that we could develop new ministries, that we could do more outreach into the community, that we could do our part in expanding your great kingdom here in Flushing and beyond. So Father, would you speak to each one of us, and would you help each one of us to recognize and tear down the idols of our hearts for your sake? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.